At the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus gives an indication in Matthew 5, 12, and 13 that persecution is a blessing. And we think, I associate blessings with good things happening in my life, not bad things happening in my life. He also says in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 34 that self-denial is a way of life. And in Mark chapter 8 and verse 35, that losing one's life is the way to gain one's life. And about that time, you know, we are all are scratching our heads and saying, how does all of this work? And it's as though a pattern emerges out of all of this. And I don't think it is said better than Paul said it over in the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, if you will look at this passage in verses 3 through 5. One of the great passages of the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. I'm actually going to begin in the first verse, put all of this in perspective. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, or it might read, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. That really kind of summarizes a theme, if not the major theme, in the book of James. Trials are described not as evils that are to be avoided, but as character-building experiences that are to be accepted in a spirit of joy. I kind of like what C.S. Lewis says about that, and that is that we bring joy into the situation that we're in, so that, in a sense, we are always guarded by the joy. And the joy is really an expression of the hope that we have, that things will be better and that ultimately they will be absolutely better and completely better. There is an individual named Peter L. Berger. He is a sociologist of religion. And he wrote a little book which is very fascinating. It's called A Rumor of Angels. He didn't want to use the word God. He didn't want to talk in terms of heaven or hell or all of those things directly, though he does mention one. And yet he is trying to demonstrate that in life itself, in reality itself, there are all these signals that there's something above us and greater than we are. And one of the things that he talks about is the signal of order. Pardon me. I'd like to get the frog out of my throat before I can get going good. He uses an illustration that every one of us has experienced. The younger very recently, the older a long time ago. We decide as a kid we're going to learn to use a hammer and we're going to drive a nail and we hit our thumb. And obviously it's the end of the world. And with tears streaming down our cheeks, we run to Mother. And in those days, I think more so than now, the mother would pick us up, go sit in the rocking chair and rock back and forth and pat us on the back and maybe hold our hand. And she'd say, it's all right. It's all right. Everything is all right. You know, what's wrong with you? Don't you understand that it's the end of the world? I just tried to knock my thumb off. And the point of it is that that little injury to a thumb is a very, very small thing in relationship to infinity and eternity the universe of God Himself, which is far, far greater than the universe that we see with the naked eye and through telescopes. Everything is all right. That is, if we are willing to accept and conform to the plan of God, then there is a greater good that is going to be achieved. Good does not transform evil into good, but good triumphs over evil. And that's always true. And if we will look at it from that standpoint and go into situations with the hope that eternally that will be the case, and that we just have to put up with it for a little while. And that makes a good preface. I'm going to say this publicly and probably at the beginning of the sermon this morning. About 8 weeks ago, I was speaking in a lectureship in Gainesville, Florida. I was talking about marriage and keeping a family together and what's right and what's wrong about that. And I forgot my age, and I said, one man, one woman for life. And I pounded the pulpit and broke my little finger. So it's a pretty dumb thing to do. But I did it, and I have to live with the consequences. But that's a little thing in the overall picture. I hope that in eternity, I don't even know that I ever broke my finger and won't have to worry about that. We need to understand that in this life, many of the problems can't be cured, but they should be endured. And there is a benefit in doing that. Now, we're not supposed to be martyrs and strap bombs on ourselves and go out and kill ourselves and kill others. Nor are we to just enjoy pleasure. You know, bring it on. Come, I really like this. Beat me up some more. Those are not the attitudes that are manifest in this book. And I want to read with you now the verses that are under consideration, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. So James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. A short reading, but a tremendous amount that is involved in that reading. You may notice that I translated James, a slave of God. I think we're socially conditioned to the standpoint that we don't even like to use the word slave. But it's the word that is translated here in the New Testament. And it is expressing the reality that we are willing to give ourselves in a relationship to God in a subservient way that we consider socially to be absolutely demeaning and unacceptable. But it is the attitude of submission. It is attitude of humility that puts us in standing with God. And we're going to see in the next section when we speak on that, that it isn't that God is putting us down. In fact, He has a way of raising us up when we're willing to humble ourselves in His particular presence. James is teaching us not to be pessimistic and down in the mouth when bad things happen to us, but how to be victors rather than victims. And transforming the state of being a victim into a victor is an art form, and it's one that Christians certainly need to cultivate in their lives. Count it all joy. This is the attitude that we go into the problems of life with. Now, I'm not sure what all James has in mind when he says that we are to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I know that there are two things that are specifically mentioned and enlarged upon a great deal in James. One of them has to do with the oppression of poor people by the rich. And scholars debate about, are these rich individuals Christians, or are they men of the world, women of the world, that take advantage of the poor? I doubt that it's an either-or situation. I think in some contexts it is definitely talking about individuals as Christians who have a lot of money or goods or possessions. On the other hand, it definitely over in the fifth chapter broadens out to the relationship that Christians have to the individuals of the world and to the rich of the world. And the other thing that he says a great deal about is illness. And sooner or later in life, nearly all of us experience bad times and trials and tribulations with regard to physical illnesses. And this book really kind of closes on that note as James is talking about calling for the elders and what they do under those circumstances. All joy can be pure joy, all that joy has to offer, every kind of joy. You can read many translations of it, but it's a simple little word, and yet we understand what all means. Count it all joy. And if we can just see nothing but joy in all of the aspects of life, it totally transforms our attitude. James isn't talking about being a cockeyed optimist. He's talking about realistically bringing the blessings that God provides us, the strength that God provides us, into the situations of life. I won't go into it, but I would dare say that the last 2 years have been the hardest 2 years of my life, both from the standpoint of horrible things that have happened in the family, and illnesses that I have personally had to bear up under. And I have learned through life that things aren't going to get better. Sinners are going to grow worse and worse. Circumstances are just going to pile up and mount up. And so often these things happen when they are least expected, when we certainly don't want them to happen, when we really are not prepared for them to happen. And that, I think, is well said in this: when you fall into these things. You may remember that this is well illustrated in Luke, the 10th chapter, where a man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. You know, going along thinking about what he's going to do in Jericho, maybe transact business, visit relatives, whatever the case might be. And he falls among thieves. And those things just happen to us. We don't want it to happen. We certainly wish it would not happen. And we think it's going to happen to everybody else, but it's not going to happen to us. But I guarantee you that sooner or later it does happen to us. And these are called trials. The thought here is not temptations. Now, this word is a word that really has, you know, two implications in it, depending on the context. One is tests that we go through. And the other is temptations that we face in life. Now he is talking in terms of the trials and the tribulations, the testings that we are going through, these troubles of life that we have to look at as tests that God wants us and desires us to make an A-plus on and to pass as we go through them. But he describes them in most translations as various trials. You've heard the expression, haven't you, that things happen in bunches or things happen in threes. So something happens, then all of a sudden something else happens. I don't know, that may have come from the story of Job. You know, he keeps finding out that these bad things are happening to him. He's lost his cattle. His servants have been killed. His children have been killed. He breaks out with sores from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. And it's just, and I started to pound with that hand. I've got to put it in my pocket. It's just one thing after another, all at once. And I wish that didn't happen, but that's what creates pressures for us in life. That we have to be able to stand and endure. Here's a good man who has done a great deed. And I like for somebody to bring me a bottle, but I seldom ever open it and drink. It's just a bad habit of mine. If I have the trouble again, I promise you I'll open that bottle and I'll take some water and make it all worthwhile. This word various is a word which means many-colored. Variegated. It's like the spots of a leopard. They're different sizes and they're different shapes. But they're all there at the same time. And so we have all of these kind of problems in life. We can be persecuted. We can be ill. We can have traumatic circumstances happen because of evil persons. We ourselves can even cause some of the things, but he's particularly talking here about not the things that we bring on ourselves, the things that we fall into, the things that we really don't bring on ourselves. And yet, persecution is something that we do bring on for ourselves. There is a type of preaching that has been quite popular for 20 years among the evangelicals. It's kind of waning a little bit because it didn't work. And it's called the health and wealth gospel. You know, increase your contributions and the Lord's going to bless you abundantly. And in many cases, it turned out the more money you give me, you know, the more you're going to get to give me. And I think that kind of helped it to collapse. But this can be illustrated in this fashion. I took somebody's illustration and changed it, but I want you to imagine a funnel. And you got the big end of the funnel, and then you got the little end that tapers down. And so this kind of preaching suggests to you that, oh, it is wonderful. It is wonderful to become a Christian. Everything is going to be peaches and cream. And as you begin to live your life as a Christian, it starts getting harder and harder, and the pressures get greater and greater until finally you find yourself going down into the little neck of the funnel, and you say, I just can't take this anymore. So what I want you to think of, if you are thinking about becoming a Christian and have not made that decision yet, I want you to turn the funnel around. And I want to tell you, this is what it's going to be when you become a Christian. You can't be my disciple, Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and your father, unless you hate your friends, unless you hate your possessions, unless you even hate your own life also. Now, if you're willing to do that, then think about becoming Christian. You know, we think in terms of the announcement when Jesus was born that he's bringing peace on earth, goodwill to men. But we also need to balance that with the opposite when Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to set people at variance with one another. Now, here's the point. When you become a Christian, you will continue to have all of the physical problems that you had before you became a Christian. And your arthritis will get worse, and all of these kinds of things will go on. The things that people in the world suffer, you and I are going to suffer. And we're going to suffer things in addition to that. We're going to suffer persecution. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that's that's an added suffering that we go through. All of these things come at once. They come in bunches. They pile up on us. And as Christians, we're not going to have less problems. We're going to have more problems. But the difference is that we can bring this joy into our problems. And we have a perspective that we can deal with these things. And I don't know how individuals deal with some things that happen to them if they're not Christians, if they don't believe in God. Because not believing in God doesn't lessen evil. It's still there. And it has to be contended with, but we don't have the defense mechanism to deal with it properly. This matter of being tried and tested is interesting. You know, in Luke chapter 14, one of the excuses a man made about being a disciple of Jesus in the 19th verse was, I have to go try a pair of oxen that I bought. Well, that's a pretty dumb thing to do. It's like, you know, buying a horse with no teeth and you didn't open his mouth to find out that it was 47 years old. Oxen have to be put to the test. In 1 John 4:1, he said, test the spirits. Whether that's spiritual beings or evil spirits or spiritual revelations, it all adds up to the same thing. We just are not gullibly supposed to accept everything that everybody says as truth. We have to put it to the test. We have to try it. And that's true with one another. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul talks about a preacher's works, and I think that has to do with converts to Christ, being tried by fire. It's like a house burning, and the wood and the hay and the stubble burn up. But those things that are precious metals and stones stand the test of fire. And so we are supposed to do the same thing. And this testing is directed toward an end. We're supposed to be made better. We're supposed to be made stronger as a result of it. Many years ago, when I was teaching in college, my dad had died when I was young. My mother died, and she left my sister and I a little sum of money. And my wife and I took that and added some to it and built a little cabin up in the mountains of Colorado near the gold mining camp of Cripple Creek. And I see people panning gold in Cripple Creek, which is a stream that's about that wide, full of rocks. And I just kind of chuckle as I go by because they're not going to find any gold. And if they found some, they would throw it out because they wouldn't recognize it. It's kind of little black specks in the rock that looks more like coal than anything else. But you can take one of those pieces of ore with those black-looking seams in it, and you can put it in a furnace. And you can turn the heat up to 1,000 degrees, and nothing happens. 2,000 degrees, 3,000 degrees, nothing happens. You can turn the heat up to 4,000 degrees, and where those black seams are, yellow gold pops all out. And it's an amazing sight to see. It is that heat that does that. You can put coal under pressure, I'm told, and you can make diamonds out of that. Well, Peter talks about our lives being tested like gold that is tried by fire and is purified or rarefied, as they use the terminology. And in a sense, we become stronger and stronger and stronger and purer and purer and purer as we pass the tests. But if we're wood, hay, and stubble, If we're the dross, then we're going to be burned up and consumed by the fire. We're not going to be strengthened by it in any sense of the term. As I said, in this particular passage, he says we need patience. Patience is a word which means to literally bear up under the circumstances of life. You remember the image of Atlas holding the world up in his hand? We have to hold our problems up. We have to stand under them. And sometimes we get tired of carrying those problems, but we just have to do it. But it's more than just bearing up under them or enduring them. It is meeting them with a challenge. I like the word fortitude. That English word, which comes from the Latin, has the word fort in it. We need to be a fort, a fortress against the problems of life. And we'll be able to stand against them, no matter how fierce the invasion may be, how strong the opposing army may be. We will be able to stand against these things. And the result is that we will become perfected. In other words, we will reach the desired goal that God has for us at the end. And we know from other passages that's described in figurative language as the crown of life, the victor's crown. It was a crown that was worn by individuals at a marriage feast. And it is a victory. You know, you see some dumb klutz and he's ugly. He doesn't take good care of himself. And he meets this beautiful girl and all of a sudden she just transforms him. His hair's combed. He puts on neat clothes. He takes a bath. And there's this transformation that takes place. Because of the loveliness of this girl that he would like to make his bride. And over in Ethiopia, when they accomplish that, they sit on thrones and they wear crowns because they have attained the victory. They have achieved what they wanted in life. They have this companion for life. We will receive the crown of life if we are strong, well fortified in our resistance. And this will make us complete. That word complete is pretty fascinating. It means all that has fallen to us by lot. Now, the best way I can describe casting lots is like throwing dice, you know. You roll the dice and how's it going to come out? You hope, I'm told, that it comes out with 7. The complete number, and I got it. You know, I've got the pot of gold. God wants us to ultimately have everything that He desires for us by lot. And these are chance events you have fallen into, but they will strengthen us. They will better us. If we will look at it from that viewpoint. Well, there are two sources of trials in this particular book. A few others, but these are the ones that are enlarged upon the most. And the first of these is this matter of the problem of the poor and the rich. I read a lot and hear a lot that our nation is moving once again to the class of rich and poor, that the middle class is diminishing in America. And that is going to carry its own peculiar kind of problems, but it's probably a process that will be very difficult to change. All people, all nations go through the same thing. We just had it good for a long, long time, especially since the Second World War, and We built upon the industrialism that was developed to fight the war, and it just got better and better and better and better until finally it just reached the peak and is kind of collapsing. And it's not a good sign ahead. I know it was hard on people borrowing money, but I tell you, when the interest rates were 14 or 16%, that was really good for me. because I didn't have much money, and I, you know, it could compound pretty quickly. But this 0.25% on your money in the bank is not too good these days, because inflation, you know, is about 4%, and you just are losing your money day after day after day after day. It's losing its buying power. And the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. I wish it weren't that way, but it is that way. And we can accept that joyfully, or we can accept it in a very pessimistic and negative kind of way. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that having money is a crime. It only becomes wrong when it breeds self-centeredness. I want it now, I want it for myself. And I'll take it any way I can get it, even if it costs you, and maybe even if it costs you your life, I'll kill you for what you have. Now that's when money becomes wrong. Paul said, let him that stole quit stealing. Rather, let him work with his hands the thing that is good, that he may accumulate something wherewith to do good. If we amass money in order that we can benevolently and compassionately help others through the good things that have happened to us, then more power to individuals. I wish there were more Christians that had more money to be able to fund more evangelism, to help more poor people all over the earth. I'll tell you what, right this minute, there are young Christian babies that are starving to death because they don't have anything to eat. Well, I shouldn't say young Christian babies. Their parents are Christians. They absolutely don't have anything. And one of the saddest experiences in my life, and yet it was a joyful experience, was to go in a little grass hut and sit down and, you know, eat, drink coffee and eat bananas and fruit and bread. And then be told a couple of days later that those people gave you everything they had in their house just to show you their hospitality. It's not a good feeling always to be poor, but I want to tell you what. Those folks were rich in heart when they were willing to give up. You remember this woman and this man that came into the temple? And he put this large sum of money in there. It was the overflow of what he had. And she put in two mites, which is, together, those wouldn't even add up to one of our pennies. And the Lord said, this woman is blessed because she gave from her need. She gave what she needed to buy bread with. He gave his surplus. Just ask yourself a question. This is tax time. Are you going to give Uncle Sam more money than you have given to the Lord this year? That's a pretty bad omen. He's going to get his 20%. We're going to try all the loopholes that we can, and I'm afraid at times we try loopholes with the Lord. I can't help my parents. I've dedicated that money to the temple. There's just no excuse for it. Now, I know that you do benevolence. I know that you support the preaching of the gospel, and I'm not taking a dig by any stretch of the imagination. I'm just saying that we need to be realistic about this. In James chapter 2, the rich take the poor people to court and probably take the widow's house that she absolutely needs just so they can have more money. In the fifth chapter, their laborers work and they keep back their pay. I want to tell you what, I think it's almost immoral to only be paid once a month. You know, it used to be that you had to be paid at the end of the day. You work a day, you get paid for a day. And then if there's enough money and you can put it into savings, you can make the interest off of it. But if somebody else keeps your money for a month that they owe to you because you put your labor into it, they're the ones that make the profit off of it for a month. And that can be a substantial sum of money. I don't think that everything is morally and ethically right that we do. It's just the things that we get into. It's the convenient thing to do, to pay us once a month rather than every day. These people deliberately withheld the money from those who worked for them. And it says they condemned the righteous individuals and they even put them to death. But God, in chapter 5 and verse 4, hears the cries of the poor and the oppressed. He is listening. He does know what is happening, and things will be righted. And the other thing is illness. As I say, the book kind of closes with this, emphasizing the matter of illness. Turn over there to the 5th chapter for just a minute and look at it just quickly. Verse 13, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And that's basically what they did. The man that fell among thieves, the Samaritan that was passing through, took him. His wounds were bound up. And oil was poured into the wounds. And when I was a kid, we were talking about this last night. Coal oil or kerosene cured everything. You know, if you had tonsillitis, you drank it. If you had a cut on your foot, you soaked your foot in it. Well, oil, olive oil, back in that day and time was about the same thing. And so what medication can be done by one another and even by the elders, it's done. But in addition to that, it says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he have committed sins, he will be forgiven. You don't just pray for a sick person. You also pray for that person who may have and probably has sinned, not that the sin brought on the illness, but that, you kill two birds with one stone when you pray. We pray for sick people. We pray that sins may be forgiven, not only our sins, but the sins of others. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But these afflictions are transformed through patience. They're transformed through the gift of wisdom that God gives us. We'll be talking about later about God's good and perfect gifts that he gives to us in the 17th verse. And through the hope that assures us of a crown of life. Let's remember that we're all dependent on God, whether rich or poor, all people. And we need to understand that to receive salvation and the ultimate crown of life, it will be through the gospel of our Lord and Savior, through the word of truth. It will be by persevering in the problems of life and triumphing over them. Thank you.